Well, please have your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 17. Now, as people who have moved up to the northwest from the south, there's all sorts of things that we have had to adjust to. Now, there's a few cultural differences, and one of the things is in the things that people eat. Now, apparently, people up here like pies. You like pies? What sort of pies do you like? What was that? Potato. Potato pies, cheese pies, yes. Steak and kidneys, apple pies, yeah. Has anyone tried the butter pies that we seem to get up here?
Yes.
Never even heard of them down south. They're real cholesterol ones, they are. So there's all sorts of different sorts of pies. I'm sure if we went around, we could all come up with our favourite sort of pie. So I want to talk about a different sort of pie that we eat sometimes. And it's a pie that no one enjoys. That pie that no one enjoys. Who likes eating humble pie? We don't like eating humble pie at all, do we? It's one of those things that we have to eat humble pie when we realise that we don't quite measure up. When we've done something wrong and we've got to apologise. When we've failed, when things aren't quite right. We have to eat humble pie. Now, when it comes to eating humble pie, it all depends upon our personality, the sort of people that we are. At one end of the spectrum, there's some people who are so sure of themselves, maybe they're so proud of themselves, that they never admit they're doing anything wrong. And they very rarely eat humble pie. Maybe they should eat humble pie a bit more. And when they do eat humble pie for them, it's the end of the world. At the other end of the spectrum, there's those people who are forced to eat humble pie each and every day of their lives. Sometimes they haven't even done anything wrong, but because of their circumstances, because of the people around them, they're forced time and time again to eat humble pie. Hopefully, most of us are people somewhere in the middle. People who are not really proud and really arrogant, people who are not down-pressed and really having the pressures of life on them. But we're people who are willing to learn. And while we may not really enjoy eating humble pie, it's something which is beneficial for us. It's something which is educational. And it's something which is to our real benefit. Well, in our passage today, we see a surprising group of people being forced to eat humble pie. And it's the disciples. Now, you would have thought, wouldn't you, that with all this time that they've spent with Jesus up until now, they would be getting themselves fairly centred, fairly grounded. But sadly, this is not the case at all. We see the disciples constantly falling short, and they're making mistakes. They're getting the wrong end of the stick. Often this is happening in private, but every so often it's public, for everyone to see. And that's what's going on here. We see a public failure of the disciples, and because of it, they have to eat humble pie. So let's dive in, and as we dive in, let's just remind ourselves what's gone on beforehand. So this is something that's happening at the foot of the mountain, while Jesus is up there on the top with Peter, James and John, and he's been transfigured. And they've had this wonderful experience where they've seen Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus in all of his glory. Now, while this is going on, and they're up on top of the hill, a crowd has gathered at the bottom. And the people have come to see Jesus, to hear from Jesus, to learn from him, and to be healed. And the nine disciples, the other nine, they've been left down at the bottom of the hill with all these folk coming. Now we have to remember that in Matthew chapter 10, the disciples have been given power and authority to heal and to cast out demons and all that sort of thing. And they enjoyed a blessed time of ministry. They had a really good time. So, you would imagine that they would be able to cope with this influx of needy people. And in fact, it looks like they feel that they're on top of it anyway. So you can just imagine the scene when this boy with an evil spirit is brought to them. Oh, you've come to see Jesus. Well, I'm sorry, he's not here. But it's no problem, because we're here. It's all right. He's given us the authority. We have got the power. And you can see them there go, just step back. Watch this. Cracking their knuckles. And then they're commanding this demon to go. And nothing happens. Oh dear. Well, quick, Andrew, you come up. You have a go. And nothing happens again. And they work their way through each of the 9 disciples. And there, in full public view, it's quite clear this boy has not been healed. They haven't got the power. Just then, our Lord comes down the mountainside with Peter, James, and John. He's showing he's got good management skills, hasn't he? We all know, don't we, that management never turn up unless a spanner's in the works. When everything's running smoothly, management's nowhere to be seen. But the second, the absolute second, something goes wrong, up pops a manager. But I have to do it. It's incredible. Well, our Lord, he knows all things. He knows everything. His timing is always absolutely perfect. And he just turns up at the moment when the disciples really need help, which is wonderful. But there's something very surprising here in this passage, isn't it? Something very, very surprising. And we see it there in verse 17. He sees what's going on, and he says to them, "You unbelieving in the first generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" That's a surprising thing for him to say, isn't it? It really is a surprising thing. Especially when we realise what's happened. The man's seen Jesus coming down the mountain. He's realised that the disciples can't help. So he's gone and thrown himself at Jesus' feet, begging for mercy, begging for his son to be healed. So why does Jesus, in verse 17, come up and just say these really harsh words? Well, what we see here is our Lord's exasperation and disappointment. First of all, specifically with the disciples, but then also with this generation, which they come along to him, they listen to his teaching, they come to him for things, but they don't really listen to his message. The problem that this generation that Jesus is talking to has got, and the disciples, is what they're doing is they're deciding what Jesus should be like. They're deciding who Jesus is. They're not listening to him, what he's revealing about God, but they're deciding inside what Jesus is going to be like. And then they're believing that idea that's in their mind. What they're doing is they're making up their own Jesus. They've got a false faith. They're creating a Jesus of their own imagination. So to the crowds, he was a miracle worker, a healer, maybe a moral teacher. But they weren't really getting it. We've seen with the disciples, haven't we, how they had this idea that they wanted some sort of political Messiah. And when he reveals, yes, he is a Messiah, they don't understand what he's saying. They don't get it. They've got these ideas in their minds about how Jesus should behave, what he should do. And they're believing in their idea instead of the real Jesus. These people, they're just not getting it. And this is not a problem that is exclusive to this generation. Down through the years, people have been creating a Jesus, a God of their own imagination. And they've been putting their faith in this Jesus, this God of their own imagination, instead of listening to his word and bowing at his feet. And we can test to see if we're in that category ourselves by asking ourselves the question, does the Jesus that you believe in tell you what to do? And do you obey it even if you don't like it? Or is the Jesus that you believe in a Jesus who always agrees with you and never sees anything wrong in you? That's the test. Because the true Jesus Jesus, the real Jesus. He is the one who is Lord over all. He's created this world. He is our Savior. He's the one who's going to come in all power and authority. We're going to stand before his throne. He is the one who determines how we should behave, what we should do, what is right, what is wrong. He is the one who is absolutely holy, absolutely pure, absolutely spotless. We've fallen sinful humanity. Do we tell God how it should be, or do we listen to the Lord's word? That's the question for us. And this is the question that Jesus is dealing with in this passage. So it's no wonder that he's exasperated. He's got this guy coming and begging for his son, a noble gesture. But is this guy just coming to Jesus for healing and then that's it? Today people come to Jesus for healing, and once they're healed, that's it, you never see them again. And maybe they'll say in a few years' time when someone's asking, oh, I had that problem once. Or if you go along to the church, they'll sort you out. Now it's a bit like saying, oh, I had Virgin Media once, it was really good, go for the package. That's how people treat Jesus. And then even within the church, we have people like the disciples. People of whom they've got the wrong end of the stick. The disciples wanted a political Messiah, because that's what they've been taught, yes. But also by having a political Messiah, they would have positions of authority. They were in it for what they could get. And how many of us are in the church for what we can get in the eyes of the world? We need to be people who follow the Lord, because we recognise that we are people who have got it wrong, people who have made mistakes, and we've turned to him, we've repented of our sin. That is to turn away from what we were doing wrong and turn back to him and start to follow in God's ways and to put our trust entirely in him. We can't do anything to save ourselves. We need to trust solely in his completed work on the cross. And it's only through that that we are made righteous in God's sight. And then we become his people. His Spirit works within us to transform us and to change us. And we're able to serve him in our lives each and every day. This is the Lord Jesus Christ that we see in the Scriptures. This is the Lord Jesus Christ that we are called to follow. Now this sort of searching question is always very difficult for us. And as we think about this, I think to some extent all of us need to eat humble pie. Because right now we don't see things clearly. And we live in a world of distraction. But it's worth searching our hearts, because it's good for us to be right on this, to be in the right place. If we have got things wrong, spend some time praying it through, repenting, and studying God's word, and looking at what Jesus is really like, and studying his word, and seeing how Christians should really live. This is what we should be doing. Well, as we go on in this passage, after our Lord's comments in verse 17, we see his love and his mercy coming in, don't we? We see it in two ways. And the first one we see is that the boy is healed. And the boy is healed publicly for all to see. It's clear that Jesus has got authority over these things. And it's clear that he's loving, because he never has to heal anyone. But despite all these things that are wrong in the people who are asking and in his disciples, he still shows mercy and grace. And this is because he is a good and kind and loving and forgiving God. Which means that when we do get things wrong, we can still be restored. He still welcomes us. He still accepts us. So we see this boy being healed. And it says in verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out to the boy, and he was healed at that moment. And let's just take a little sidestep on the main theme and just talk about what's going on here. Because when you look at this passage and we think about this boy, we've got to ask, what is his condition? Now, it's said in the beginning of the passage that he has seizures and he's suffering greatly and often falls into the fire or into the water. What a nightmare for his parents, trying to keep this boy safe when at any moment he might keel over and fall into the fire or fall into the water or something like that. It must have been absolutely horrible, really, really difficult. But As we read that early description, we might think it's something like epilepsy. And it's mentioned here for demonic spirits a little bit later down. Well, for those of us who have been brought up in the West, we might say, oh, well, that's just sort of superstition from that sort of time. This sort of thing, it doesn't really happen. That's what we might think here in the West. But before we go down that route, a couple of things to bear in mind. First of all, even though the Greco-Roman world didn't have the medicine that we have nowadays, it did recognize epilepsy. In fact, it was seen as a valid gift. They loved having epileptics in their temples because they thought they were close to God. And there was a Greek word for epilepsy, which should be in this text, if it was epilepsy. Instead, in all three Gospels where this is mentioned, it's clearly put forward as a case of demonic possession. Now, we've got to be very careful when we talk about demonic possession, because there's been news stories and things in the media about this. And once again, we have to be aware that within the Christian world, there's a sliding scale. At one end of the scale, there's those of us here in the West who have been brought up in our materialistic society, which is very modern in its sort. So the spiritual world, it's sort of largely ignored. At the other end of the spectrum, and nearly 20 years ago now, I was really blessed by spending nearly a year in Zambia. I met some people at the other end of the spectrum who were very much in contact with the spirit world, and they saw demons absolutely everywhere, and there was demonic forces responsible for everything. I think both ends of the extreme have real dangers for us. Starting at this end, where we see demonic activity behind everything, we're forgetting that the Lord Jesus Christ has got the victory. And we really need to spend time studying passages like Colossians, where we see that he has got all authority. And these foes are defeated foes. But just because they're defeated, it doesn't mean that they don't exist. And at the other end of the spectrum, the Western viewpoint, where we don't give any credence to these sorts of things, can result in us lowering our guard. I think the truth is somewhere in the middle. And while I was in Zambia, there was this great minister out there who we used to go and see regularly, and he talked about Satan's strategy. And Satan's strategy in Africa was to make everyone terrified of him. Absolutely everyone was terrified of Satan, and there the power of Christ wasn't really being felt by the Christians. But he then went on and said, in the West, Satan's strategy is to get people to believe he doesn't exist, and then he can work unhindered. There's some food for thought there for us, that we need to be more aware of these spiritual things. And in Scripture, where it says a demonic possession, then we need to trust God's word, especially as that particular condition was known in the Greek or Roman world, and it's not mentioned here in the text. But we need to remember, when dealing with these things, that our Lord Jesus Christ has the victory. And we also have to remember that in the superstition of the past, many things were attributed to spiritual forces, which we now know are medical conditions. But at the same time, it is possible for spiritual problems to have physical effects. So we just need to be a little bit careful about that. But we see, once again, our Lord's authority over these things. What the disciples couldn't do because their faith was in the wrong place, our Lord did straight away without any sort of problem. So the first thing we see from our Lord there is that he's kind and forgiving, and he has mercy on this boy, even though the people are asking for the wrong reasons. The second thing we see is the restoration of the disciples. You know, in private, after the disciples have had to eat humble pie in public, they have a tutorial with our Lord. Now, understandably, they want to know why they were unable to cast out this demon. They've identified a problem. Now they need to know what the solution is. And the answer is simple. They have little faith, which might be better understood as a weak faith. Because it talks about you having tiny faith and you can move mountains. So it's best to understand this as very, very weak faith. Now, when it comes to faith, in Scripture we see different kinds of faith. First of all, there's that saving faith which is given to us, which allows us to reach out to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in Him. Another kind of faith that we see in some people is that they have the faith to be healed. And then there's this sort of faith that we're talking about here. And this is the faith to really trust in the Lord, to really follow Him. The faith that's celebrated in Hebrews 11. Absolute trust and confidence in God. A faith which is developed and enriched as we walk with the Lord, which allows the person to attempt great things for God. Now, recently with the disciples and their declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, and then Jesus started to explain what this is all about, it seems that their faith has taken a bit of a blow, it's taken a bit of a knock. So, their faith has weakened, and because their faith has weakened, they can't do the things that they were doing in Matthew chapter 10. And it's clear they've got very weak faith, because at the very end of what we had read to us, when Jesus declares again that he's going to die and be raised again, once again, they're starting to understand it, but they're not seeing the big picture. They're not understanding everything. So they're filled with grief. This lack of faith, this clouded understanding, is always the result of sin. And in this case, the sin of trying to determine what God is like and how he will act. Basically, deciding what God is like, what Jesus is like. And surprise, surprise, the Jesus, the God we invent, is always a lower view of God. A God who always smiles on us whenever we do wrong. Always agrees with us, always there for us. And if we do anything wrong, this false God is a God that changes his mind for us. Make special exceptions for us. When we put our faith in a made-up Jesus, a made-up God, well, the faith is non-existent. Because faith is one of these things. You can sincerely believe something, but if you sincerely put your faith in something that's false, then it's absolutely pointless. Start of every football season, every team believes it can believe, win the league. That's faith. Most people have misplaced faith. They're only wanting to win the league. All those other people, it doesn't matter how sincerely they believe, they're sincerely wrong. And when we sincerely believe in a made-up Jesus, then our faith is in the wrong place. Our faith, our trust, needs to be upon Him, the true Jesus, the true God of the Scriptures. And then our faith is strong enough to move mountains, which is a little Jewish saying for doing great things for God. But if our faith is in a made-up Jesus, then no matter how sincerely we believe, it's absolutely pointless. Absolutely pointless. So we need to make sure our faith is in the Jesus of the Scriptures. And that means that we need to be people who really dig down into God's Word, really read it prayerfully, really understand it, really get our grounding right. And we need to be people who search our hearts, because we live in a world of confusion and a world of distraction and a world where even the best of us, we've still got the sinful self, and the sinful self always wants to be in charge. So we need to be people who are working with the Holy Spirit to put that to death in our lives and to put our trust in the God of the Scriptures. And we need to be people who are willing to make steps of faith as well. People who are willing to step out there and to serve the Lord. When our faith is in the right place, then our relationship with the true and living God grows and develops and becomes richer and stronger. We start seeing wonderful things in His Word. We start really seeing answers to prayers that are in line, not with our will, but with His will. We need to get our faith in the right place. And when we're there, we start to see that we're willing to take great steps for the Lord, reaching out to other people, stepping out boldly in faith. And when it comes to our own growth in godliness, our development as a Christian, when we have sincere faith in the God of the Scriptures, so we start seeing our life transformed and changed in a way that is absolutely remarkable. We find ourselves surrounded by people who believe in Jesus, who say that they have some sort of faith in him. But that faith is in a Jesus of their own imagination. We need to be praying for them that they discover the God of Scripture. And as we examine the Scriptures ourselves and our own hearts and work out where we are, let's be people who are not really arrogant, who refuse to learn, but instead, if we need to, let's be willing to eat humble pie. Because as we eat humble pie, we know that the Lord uses it for good, so that we grow in our understanding of him, our love of him, our knowledge of him, and our ability to serve him, for his name's sake and for his glory. Amen.